John, chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. You can find this in your bulletin insert. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. A keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him.
Thank you very much, Suki. As we continue our sermon series this morning, encountering Jesus from John's Gospel. Well, the question that we're looking at this morning then from this passage is Jesus worth it? That seems to be Judas Iscariot's main concern there in verse 4 and 5. He sees this incredible outpouring of love and devotion by Mary, and he's really not sure that Jesus is worth it. Ought not this perfume to have been sold and the money used for some other purpose, he says. For those of us who are Christians, of course, this is a huge question. Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth living for? Is Jesus worth the inconvenience of raising my children to know and love him in a world that is largely hostile to that? Is Jesus worth serving if that ends up being costly and eats into my already busy schedule? Is Jesus worth the mockery or the gossip of my colleagues if it becomes known around my office, for instance, that I'm a Christian? Is Jesus worth honouring in the whole area of dating and marriage and relationships, or am I much better off just doing what I want and following my own desires? In the olden days, you may know that many Western missionaries, when they sort of left some places in Western Europe for places like Africa or even some places here in Asia, that they took their coffins with them. The life expectancy out on the mission field was sometimes so short and so limited that they quite literally expected never to return home. They certainly thought that Jesus was worth it. Do we? And then if you're here and you aren't a Christian this morning, then it's so wonderful that you are with us, whether you come here regularly week by week, or if you're just visiting us this morning. But this whole question of is Jesus worth it is also highly relevant for you. If you are going to commit your life to Christ, then you need to know that Jesus is worth it. If Jesus is not worth following, then what is the point in giving your life to him? And so this really is a question that's at the heart of our passage this morning. Is Jesus worth it? For many of us here who are Christians, of course, we will want to love God, we will want to honor Jesus, and we will want to glorify him in our lives. And this passage will certainly help us do that. I think here John gives us two sets of contrasts that help us to see more of Jesus' worth. And we will look at them both in turn. So first of all then, we see there on your sheets a contrast between Mary and Judas. So the first contrast that we have in this passage is between Mary, who's sort of filled with love and devotion for Jesus, and then Judas Iscariot, of course, who would eventually betray Jesus. Last week, if you were here, we saw from the end of chapter 11, verse 54, that Jesus has withdrawn to a village called Ephraim, some 12 miles away from Jerusalem. And then at the beginning of the passage we're looking at this morning, we see that Jesus returns to Bethany, which is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. That's the place, you might remember, where he previously raised Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, of course, for the Passover feast, what will be his last Passover feast, the one at which he will die. So this is the village where this little family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, live. And we read in verse 2 that they decide to hold a feast in Jesus' honour. So verse 2, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Now we know from Mark's account of this same story over in Mark chapter 14 that this took place at the house of someone called Simon the leper. We read here that Martha was in charge of catering. We know from elsewhere in the Gospels that was a role that Martha really loved, and that Lazarus was reclining at the table with Jesus. This would have been a sort of U-shaped couch around a low table, like you can see there on the screen. All the guests would have been probably lying down on couches, resting on their elbows with their feet pointing away from the table, like you can see in the picture. And so we can basically imagine this scene, this feast, this special dinner is being given in Jesus' honour for raising Lazarus from the dead. And it must have been quite strange. I mean, I wonder if you can imagine some of the conversations that evening. So I might say to someone, hi, my name is John. And then I might share something about myself and how I'm doing. And then I ask the other person's name, and they say that their name is Lazarus. Okay, great. So how's everything going with you, Lazarus? Well, it's been a really interesting few weeks. I was actually quite sick a couple of weeks back, and I was really unwell. Well, it's really good to see that you've recovered now, Lazarus. Well, yes, that's the thing. I didn't actually recover. I actually died, and then my corpse started to decompose. And then Jesus, who's just over there, he came and stood at the entrance of my tomb, and he basically called my name, and I came back to life again, and here I am now, eating this food. You would probably wonder what kind of party you'd come to, wouldn't you? And then things get stranger still, a few moments later, down in verse 3, when we read that Mary comes in, and she pours this huge quantity of perfume over Jesus. You would probably begin to wonder what was going on. So verse 3, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The point is here that this is an incredibly lavish display of devotion. Now we're told in verse 3 that this was an expensive perfume. Verse 5 tells us that it was worth about a year's wages. That would have been for a manual labourer, probably, in the ancient world. Literally, in the original, it says that this was worth 300 Roman denarii. And one denarius was basically a labourer's wages in the ancient world. And so, including days off, when the workers wouldn't have been paid, this was basically about a whole year's worth of wages. Obviously, it's slightly difficult to do it, and you can't make an exact crossover with the culture as well. But in Hong Kong dollars, this might then be somewhere in the region of around 150 to 200,000 Hong Kong dollars worth of perfume. That's the kind of magnitude that we are probably talking about. If you go online and you Google the most expensive perfumes in the world, this kind of puts it basically right up there with them. This text says it was pure nard. I must confess, I didn't really know what nard was. But that's nard there on the screen. It comes from this plant that actually only grows in northern India. Nard, of course, was very hard to get in the ancient world, and therefore it was rare and was very expensive. And then Mary pours out a huge quantity of this perfume on Jesus. Verse 3 says that this was a pint of nard. Now, most of us, if we have perfume at home, we only have very small little bottles of perfume, not a whole pint. For you ladies, probably none of you have a pint of perfume at home, unless your husband loves you very much, maybe. I love my wife dearly, but I've never bought her a whole pint of perfume. Normally it's just those very small little bottles, and even then, probably not as often as she would like. We really don't know how the family got hold of this. It's possible that this was some kind of heirloom that had been handed down from generation to generation. Maybe only a very small amount would have been used on special occasions. But now Mary comes and blows the whole lot on Jesus in one go. John says that she pours it on Jesus' feet. In Mark and Matthew, we read that she poured it on Jesus' head and body. I think the point really is that this quantity is just so great that it pretty much ended up going everywhere. In fact, the quantity on Jesus' feet is so great that Mary even lets her hair down and ends up drying Jesus' feet with her hair, something that would have been an incredibly intimate act and almost scandalous in the culture. And so here we have this amazing act of love and devotion towards Jesus. Why does Mary do this? Well, she obviously knows that Jesus is the one who has brought her brother Lazarus back to life, and so she wants to thank him and she wants to honour him for that. I think Mary also knows who Jesus is. We learn from Luke 10, verse 39, that Mary used to spend her time at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching. She's just heard him, maybe one chapter previously, say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so I think Mary here knows something of who Jesus is, and so she wants to recognize him, and she wants to pour out the oil of her love and worship to him, as we were singing a few moments ago. At the end of verse 3, it says that that the fragrance of this perfume filled the whole house. Again, this is one of those little comments that we often get in John's Gospel that shows us that we are dealing with an eyewitness, or in this case, maybe a nose witness to what is going on. John remembers being there. He remembers the amazing smell that came from this huge quantity of expensive perfume as it wafted through the house. It's like for us, certain smells maybe bring back certain feelings for us, maybe newly mown grass, perhaps. And John remembers being there. He remembers what it was like when Jesus was honored in this incredibly special way. The perfume filled the whole house, so everybody knew what Mary had done. The point is really that Jesus is worthy of all of our worship. So the American pastor and preacher, John Piper, commenting on this story, says, "It is a beautiful thing when the worth of Jesus and the love of his followers match. It's a beautiful thing when the worth of Jesus and the love of his followers match." And that's exactly what we see here. Mary knows that Jesus is of infinite worth, and so she pours out a gift of infinite expense to him, one that reflects all the love and the worship of her heart. Sometimes, I guess, some of us may be a little bit uncomfortable when we see displays of sort of lavish devotion and worship towards Jesus, especially if you're from less expressive cultures like mine. But this reminds us that when we see somebody lavishing affection on Jesus, then we ought to rejoice. Christ is being honored and glorified, and that's a wonderful thing. And then what treasures do we have? What is valuable to us that we should pour out to Christ? Well, it might be different things for different ones of us. For some of us, it might be our money, what's in our bank accounts. For others of us, it might be our time, maybe our reputation at work, that's pretty valuable to us. Maybe for others of us, it might be a relationship or the prospect of a relationship. And what's the thing that is most valuable to you? Well, that is the thing that we need to lay at Jesus' feet in adoration and worship of who he is. To lay at his feet for him to do with whatever he wants in our lives, because he is our Lord and Rescuer, an expression of his great worth, that he's worthy of our greatest treasure. He is the most precious thing of all. So do we regard him as being worthy of all that we have and all that we are? Nothing compares to the treasure that we have in him. Well, no sooner had this fragrance wafted through the house than, in the words of one commentator, there comes the ugly stench of hypocrisy. And this moves us on to look at the next part of our comparison and the person of Judas Iscariot. So look with me again at verse 4 and 5. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And so Judas speaks up. The gospel accounts in Mark and Matthew make clear that Judas is just speaking here what was basically on everyone else's minds. What is this woman doing? This is a huge sum of money. Just think of all the good that could be done among the poor and the refugees. What a waste just to pour it all out on Jesus' feet. You can maybe imagine the murmurs, the grumblings, the stony stares. What a waste. What has this foolish woman gone and done? We can imagine these men staring at Mary, shaking their heads in resentment at her great act of love and devotion. And maybe we tend to be a bit sympathetic to them as well. We also think this looks like a little bit of a waste. Surely this huge amount of money could have been used more beneficially elsewhere. And then in verse 6, John gives us a little bit of insight into what was going on behind the scenes here. So he records for us, Judas, that is, did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so Judas was sort of chief financial officer, if you like. He was in charge of the common purse. As Jesus and his disciples traveled around, people would obviously give them monetary donations to buy food and other provisions, perhaps, and to help the poor with. These donations went into the common purse, but John tells us here that Judas used to help himself to some of the money that had been given for his own purposes. He was a thief. In the UK, we talk about someone having sticky fingers, and that's what we see here. Basically, Judas has sticky fingers, and so when he puts his money into the common purse, some of the money sticks to Judas's hands when it should have been being used elsewhere. And so Judas is really a warning for us. Judas was greedy. Isn't it interesting that long before Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, that we know that Judas had a problem with greed. He used to steal from the common purse. It's a reminder that not valuing Jesus, eventually, down the road, leads to betrayal of him. Here, if you think about it, Judas says all the right things. Probably everybody thought that Judas looked really great. He's an outwardly impressive guy. He's been with Jesus for almost 3 years. He looks the part. He's the treasurer of the group. He looks religious, and he really sounds like he cares for the poor. But actually, inwardly, he was marked out by great greed. At the end of the day, Judas was in it for himself and what he could get out of it. We don't know what had originally motivated him to become one of Jesus' disciples earlier on in his life. But whatever it was long gone now. And he was motivated by self-interest and the love of money. As Paul says over in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9 and 10, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, just reading those verses, it's a great description, isn't it, of Judas Iscariot here. He'd been consumed by the love of money, and that eventually led him to betray Jesus. Now, we've obviously spent a few minutes on this, but hopefully you can begin to see the contrast that John is drawing here between these two different people. On the one hand, we have someone who had grasped how precious Jesus is and responded accordingly. On the other hand, we have someone who's not even begun to truly comprehend Jesus' worth, even although he's been with him for almost 3 years. One person recognizes who Jesus is, the other person values money. And so his life and his priorities remain unchanged, even although he's been theoretically spending time with Christ. He talks about the poor, but actually he's really only in it for himself. Just to quote John Piper again on this passage, Mary's heart was full of wonder and thankfulness and joy, overflowing in lavish demonstrations of affection. Judas's heart felt none of that, but valued money more than he valued Jesus. Mary loved Jesus, Judas loved money. Mary's heart corresponded to the treasure that Jesus is. Judas's heart contradicted the treasure that Jesus is. And so for us this morning, I think there's a warning here for us from Judas. How do we respond when we see other people making great sacrifices for Jesus? How do we respond when we see other people making great sacrifices for Jesus? We can maybe imagine somebody, perhaps, who gives up a promising career in something like law or medicine to become a missionary and to tell other people about Jesus. Do we think that's a waste? Or we can maybe imagine someone who becomes a Christian from an active gay lifestyle, but yet out of obedience to Christ, they choose not to act on the incredibly strong urges that they have. What would we say about either of those things? Well, I think one of the lessons of this for us, if we think that either of those sacrifices that's made is a waste, then we're in danger of being on the side of Judas Iscariot and valuing something else more than we value Christ and who he is. Jesus really is worth giving up your career for, if he calls you to do that. And of course, that's not something by any means that he calls everyone to. And he really is worth remaining unmarried for if we are obeying him, no matter how difficult that may be. And of course, here we're meant to be inspired by Mary. In one sense, of course, we will never know the full value and worth of Jesus in this present life, although we'll have all of eternity to get to know him. But yet, like Mary, we can know something of his worth now and respond to him by laying all that we have before him. So then we see this contrast between Judas and Mary. But then we need to move on, because we also see here a contrast between Lazarus and Jesus. And I think in these verses, John also goes out of his way to kind of draw this link in our minds between Lazarus and Jesus. I think we can see that there in verse 1, where we are told, you know, where Lazarus lived. Who's this Lazarus guy? Well, he's the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. Verse 2, we are told that Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with Jesus. It's almost inviting us to draw this comparison and contrast between them. We see the same thing down in verse 9, that Jesus was there, and they came not only because of Jesus, but also because of Lazarus. And who was this Lazarus guy? Well, he's the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. And so there's this contrast going on here between Jesus and Lazarus. Lazarus, the one who was dead, but is now alive, and Jesus, the one who is alive now, but will soon be dead. So then, first of all, let's look at Lazarus, a picture of life. So again, verse 9 to 11. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So after his resurrection, as you'd expect, Lazarus has become something of a local celebrity. A large crowd finds out that Jesus is back in Bethany on his way to Jerusalem, and so they go to see him and also to take a look at Lazarus as well. You can imagine someone who used to be dead for 4 days and who's now been raised would be a pretty exciting draw, and so large crowds basically go to see Lazarus as well as Jesus. In verse 11, we can see this. So Lazarus' testimony was obviously beginning to have quite an impact. On account of him, many Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. I guess Lazarus was kind of living proof that Jesus raises the dead. And so many people were believing in Jesus through Lazarus' testimony. All this presents a problem for the authorities in verse 10. We saw last week that they planned to kill Jesus and had issued an arrest warrant for him. Now they plan to kill Lazarus as well. You see, evil multiplies. Now they don't just need to get rid of Jesus, they need to get rid of the evidence for Jesus. They need to exterminate that, and so they now make plans to kill Lazarus as well. And several lessons here for us. If we're Christians, then of course we're not yet those who Jesus has raised to physical life, although that will happen one day in the future when Jesus returns. However, we are those to whom Jesus has given spiritual life. We've been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life by the power of the gospel, and therefore we are now witnesses of God's power at work in us. Note the contrasting responses here in this story to Lazarus. Now, hopefully our presence in the world will also lead to many more people believing in Jesus, like we see in verse 11. However, it may also be the case that we'll face increased hostility as well. And that certainly seems to be the experience here of Lazarus. If people hate Jesus, and we're giving lots of evidence to our lives and testimony for why they should believe in Jesus, then it'll be no surprise if they end up hating us too. We may ask at that point, is Jesus worth it? Is it worth being mocked and attacked for believing in Jesus at work or at school or college? Well, the answer of our passage this morning is yes. Jesus is worth it, even in the face of hostility and threats. Now, of course, historically, we don't know exactly what happened to Lazarus after this, but we've no evidence that Lazarus was killed, although, of course, that is possible. But even if he was killed, we know that he's now safe with Jesus. And that's true for us too. In one case, it's kind of ironic if you think about the fact that, you know, Lazarus had just been raised from the dead, and now what are they trying to do? They're making a plot to kill Jesus, to kill Lazarus. You would think that it would have figured to them that, well, couldn't this guy Jesus just raise Lazarus again, and therefore our plots would be futile? And of course, Lazarus presumably was raised at the end, or will be raised at the end of time when Jesus returns. And so we can expect hostility, but yet we can also be confident in God, who raises the dead. Maybe you are someone who's thinking about getting baptized at the moment, and you're nervous about giving your testimony, perhaps, or being known as a Christian. Well, Jesus is worth it. He will be with you, and you are safe with him, even in the face of threats or hostility. Then, last of all, we also see Jesus here, the one who will die. I think it's an interesting measure of the hostility that Mary faced, even from Jesus' disciples, that Jesus has to say to his disciples, leave her alone, there in verse 7. And John goes on to explain, and leave her alone. Jesus replied, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, we aren't sure how much Mary understood about Jesus' death, but it's certainly true that Jesus says that her actions point towards his burial. Over in Mark's account, Jesus says, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. That's Mark 14, verse 8. And so Jesus clearly says that this means that he's going to die. That's also what Jesus is referring to when he says, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. These verses have sometimes caused confusion. So we need to be clear that Jesus is not saying here that Christians aren't to care for the poor. Actually, Jesus is quoting a verse here from the book of Deuteronomy that very clearly says that Christians are to care for the poor. But Jesus is saying that he's only going to be with his disciples for a short while longer. And therefore, it was entirely right for Mary to honor him in the way that she did. Jesus' death sort of hangs over this whole passage, really. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus is on his way to where? The Passover feast. The Passover feast where Jesus would give his life for the world. That time when the nation would remember the lambs that were sacrificed at the Passover for the sins of the people. Jesus has raised Lazarus, yes. Now we realize that that is going to be at the cost of his own death. Lazarus was raised from his tomb. And if we know him, then we can trust that one day we will also be raised from our tombs as well. But the only reason why that can all happen is because Jesus went willingly to his tomb. He has given us life, but at the cost of his own death. Is Jesus worth it? Well, this is the ultimate reason why Jesus is worth it, because he is the one who has died for us. He's taken our sins so that we can be forgiven. And that is the best news that there is. As Paul exclaims over in Galatians 2, verse 20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's something incredibly personal, and therefore there's no sacrifice too great that we can make for him. And so, as we close this morning, for those of us who are Christians, it's worth following Jesus. Some of you may know I've been reading this book on the screen there recently. It's by an Australian sort of pastor and historian called John Dixon. And it's called Bullies and Saints. And this book sort of highlights some of the highs and lows of church history, sort of explaining why you can still be a Christian with confidence in spite of some of the lows of church history. And one of the highs that he sort of highlights is the way that the early Christians acted during some of the plagues during the time of the later Roman Empire. So there's a particularly bad plague about the mid-200s AD, which is called the Cyprian Plague, which is much, much worse than anything we've ever seen with COVID. And the contemporary accounts of the Christians record how they overcame their fears, and they not only cared for those Christians who were sick, but actually cared for everybody else's sick as well, at great risk to themselves. There was a time when many pagan households at that time were just literally leaving their relatives to actually die, or just leaving their bodies by the side of the road like refuse. But it was the Christians who were the ones who risked their lives caring for the victims and even burying other people's dead. As one ancient writer at the time writes, "Our brethren, for the most part, were careless of themselves and with exceeding love and filial kindness clung to one another, visiting the sick without regard to the danger, diligently ministering to them, tending to them in Christ. Being infected with the disease from others, they drew upon themselves the sickness of their neighbours, willingly taking over their pains." And if you know your history, you will know that it was the care of the sick by the early Christians that was one of the main factors historically that contributed to the growth of the church in the early years of Christianity. Why did those Christians do this? Why did they lay down their lives to care for other people? Well, quite simply because they believed that Jesus was worth it. He really is worth giving our lives for. He's worth the inconvenience of serving in children's ministry for. He's worth serving in music for, even although you need to go to both services. He's worth being mocked or gossiped about at work for. He's worth a lower standard of living because you give your money away to support the work of the gospel around the world. For some of us, God may be calling us to even greater sacrifices than that because he's worth it. Caring for someone in great need, perhaps, or maybe crossing some cultural or linguistic boundary to take the gospel to those who desperately need it. Jesus is worth all of those things as well. Jesus really is worth it. Where did Mary and Judas end up? Well, Mark tells us in his account of this story. In Mark 14, verse 9, Jesus says about Mary, "Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." What about Judas? Well, the next couple of verses tell us, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." And then for our friends and family who are not Christians, then we want you to understand that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is infinitely precious. He is the one who has given his life for us on the cross so that we might have life. Let's pray together this morning. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning and this reminder of this lavish display of love and worship that we see from Mary. We pray that you would help us to live for Christ and to pour out the treasures of our life, whatever they may be, before him, because he is worth it. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.